Good morning. I'm Lanny Holbrook. I'll be reading from Psalms 37, verses 1 through 6. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not anxious toward or envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you now, I ask that you would prepare our hearts to be fertile ground for the seed of your word to fall upon it. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. May we see in Psalm 37 how we are to live and flourish. And may it be good news to our hearts today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tomorrow is Memorial Day, a day that we set aside to remember those who gave their lives to protect the freedoms that we enjoy as a nation. The practice of setting aside a day in memory of fallen soldiers began shortly after the Civil War concluded. Many of those who sang, "As Jesus died to make men holy, let us die to make men free," did just that. They died. They paid the ultimate price. The last Monday in May was chosen for Memorial Day, it said, because on that day, flowers were most likely to be in bloom all across the nation. Flowers to be put upon the graves of fallen soldiers, on the graves of those who gave all their tomorrows for our freedom today. But what have we done with that freedom? Here's a question for you to ponder this Memorial Day weekend. What have you done with the liberty and freedom that others lay down their lives to give you? Now, I don't intend for that question to lead you down a path of morbid self-reflections this Memorial Day. There's no shame in using your Memorial Day for grilling out, hamburgers with friends, and feasting on hot dogs with family. Soldiers slept in tents far away from family and endured meager meals to purchase your freedom to grill out at home without fear. Likewise, there's no shame in using your Memorial Day to lounge on beaches, enjoying the sun and the seaside. Soldiers stormed beaches and braved bullets to buy you that very freedom. There's no shame on Memorial Day, even using it to sleep in, having a good old lie-in, as they would say in England. There's no shame in using the day to sleep in. But realize this, some rose before dawn and prepared for battle so that you might sleep peacefully and spend the morning in bed. There's no shame in sleeping in on Memorial Day if you recognize it with gratitude for what it is. When I ask, what have you done with your freedom? I'm not asking the question to make you as an individual feel guilty over how you choose to spend one holiday. I'm asking the question to make us, as a larger society, consider how we use our freedom every day. We are a free society, but what's our freedom for? We have freedom, but to what end? Freedom can be used for a lot of things. It can be used for good things. Freedom can lead to good ends. But freedom can also be used for bad ends. We can use our freedom in self-destructive ways. Psalm 37 shows us how to use our freedom. How to use our freedom for the good of our society, for the good of our land, for the good of our souls. In the first six verses of Psalm 37, we're going to see four ways we're to use our freedom for the good. Four things we are to do as we dwell in the land. All four of these stand in sharp contrast to how we naturally use our freedom in the world. Many of us naturally use our freedom. Typically, people do the opposite of these four things. Our natural wiring and tendencies run against all these things. But Psalm 37 is here to do a rewiring work in us, to rewire our hearts away from our old self-destructive tendencies and rewire us toward a new way to be human, a better way to human flourishing, a better way of life, a way that corresponds with God's design for life. If you're taking notes this morning, here's the first way you are called to use your freedom. On Memorial Day and every day, we see in verses 1 and 2 that you're called to kill your worry and envy by taking the long view. Kill your worry and envy by taking the long view. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Do not fret. It's a command. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. One of the reasons we're told to kill worry is because giving birth to worry comes naturally. Killing it does not. You have to be told to kill it. One of the reasons we're told to cast off envy is because nurturing envy comes naturally. Killing envy does not. It's a natural thing to fret because of evildoers, isn't it? Aren't you worried about what world leader X might do next? Aren't you naturally a bit anxious about public figure XYZ? You fill in the blank. And in a room this size, several different names go into that blank, don't they? You fret because of one politician, and you fret because of another. You worry about one evildoer with power, you worry about a different one. It's natural to worry. Worry is my natural knee-jerk response to circumstances that are beyond my control. Worry is my default response when I fixate on one problem that feels too big for me. I worry. But Psalm 37 wants to rewire my default response. Psalm 37 wants to rewire me from the inside. God wants to rewire me on the inside for my flourishing. God wants to rewire us so that we can respond differently. When you hear about the political leader that you think is an evildoer, and the wire in your heart wants to run directly to worry, Psalm 37 is here to unplug you from the short-sighted worry and replug that wire into the long view that frees you from worry. Don't fret because of wrong-headed politicians, for they will wither quickly like the grass. Don't worry about the evildoer with power, for he will fade like the green herb. Take the long view when you're tempted to fret. The most robust and prolific evildoers are still only temporary. They'll all wither and pass away. All evils are temporary, aren't they? According to the Bible. Evil only has a short time in the sun. And then it is dealt with climactically forever. So don't fret. Even if evil prospers for a time, don't fret. Even if the politician you hate most wins the next election, don't fret. Let Psalm 37 rewire your heart to take the long view. Take the long view with what occasions your worry and with what occasions your envy. You see that verse 1? Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. What makes you envious? What occasions envy in your heart? It could be a very tangible thing that you encounter every day, like your neighbor's lawn or lawnmower. It could be a very intangible thing, like a certain person's popularity. You envy that person who takes whatever he wants and always seems to get away with it. Or perhaps for you, it's the social media influencer who gets handed the best of everything, the clothes, the trips, the experiences, all for a mere shout out on the internet to their followers. Why can't that be me? You say. Or for you, it could be the illicit romance you see in the film or read in a book that you secretly crave and covet for yourself. Maybe it's some movie star's steamy relationship with some other A-lister that you look upon with envy and say, if only that was me. If only that was my life. Whatever the case, Psalm 37 calls for our rewiring. That envy of others isn't for our flourishing. It works against our flourishing. Jealous desires fuel discontent in this life, and discontent can make us do many self-destructive things. Why is Iago such a villain? Not Iago in Disney's Aladdin, kids, but Iago in Shakespeare's Othello. Why is he such a villain? It's because he's envious of a position and an honor given to another. And that envy destroys his life and the lives of everyone else in the play. What's the source of Jafar's undoing? Yes, I am talking about Aladdin now, kids. What's Jafar's undoing? It's his envy of the genie and his power. It's jealousy that traps him, that traps Jafar with great cosmic power in an itty-bitty living space. Psalm 37 warns us of the self-destructive power that's found in envy. And more than merely warn us, it seeks to rewire us. Psalm 37 shows us how to rewire our hearts. When we see someone prospering in their wrongdoing, we unplug from the place in our hearts that says, oh, I wish that was me. And we replug the wire into the place that says, that will wither quickly, like the grass. For example, when we encounter some illicit affair acted in film or portrayed in real life, we aren't to say, I wish I could trade places with that person and experience that kind of pleasure. We are to say, I wish never to trade places with that person and experience that kind of judgment. The pleasure of sin fades like the green herb, but the punishment of sin lasts like Gehenna's never satisfied fire. Never envy the wrongdoer, church. Their pleasures are passing and their judgment is lasting. They may seem to have all the world by the tail, but for all the world, do not trade places with them. But instead, replace your envy with pity. Replace envy with pity. How tragic is it to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? How tragic is it to have wealth and beauty and talent, but then misuse and abuse all those gifts? Such people shouldn't be objects of our envy, but objects of our pity. But for the grace of God, there go I also. Psalm 37 helps us use our freedom not to cultivate worry and envy, but to kill them. To kill worry and envy by taking the long view. Here's a second thing we're to cultivate. Look at verse 3. We're to cultivate faithfulness by living by faith. Verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Verse 3 succinctly expresses a beautiful vision for life, doesn't it? Verse 3 again. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. There are four parts to verse 3's vision for life. And pretty much everyone is already doing one of them. The dwelling in the land bit, that comes pretty easy. You've got that, right? Unless you're a perpetual drifter and nomad, your life is rooted somewhere. You're dwelling somewhere. If this is a picture of the good life, then most everyone has that first piece of the puzzle. But far fewer have the next piece in place. Dwell in the land and do good. Do good to your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. A number of people have made the discovery that doing good to others is better than living for yourself. Doing good to others is more innately satisfying than hoarding up good for yourself. Anyone who lived through the early 2000s watching Extreme Makeover Home Edition knows it is good to do good for others. It makes for thrilling television to do good to someone who really needs it. That's true for the Christian and for the atheist. It's true for the religious and the irreligious person. It's intrinsically, for all of us, it's intrinsically more satisfying to dwell in the land and do good. For some people, believers and believers, those two pieces have fallen into place. But even so, the remaining two pieces may be nowhere on their radar. Perhaps someone has felt the need to do good, but has completely failed to connect that goodness to God. Psalm 37 says, "Trust in the Lord and do good." There's a real connection between the two. Faith in God and doing good are so connected that you can't fully have one without the other. But that doesn't stop some people from trying to have one without the other. Some people are living their lives attempting to be good for goodness' sake. Be good for goodness' sake. When I find such people, I like to ask them, "How's that working out for you? Being good for goodness' sake." Because when you really press into it, when you really press into the heart motivations, you discover that no one is really being good for goodness' sake. Like a drink mixed and shaken, there is a cocktail of motivations coursing through our hearts. And often, we're not even aware of all of them. People do good, not simply for goodness' sake, but for a long list of other reasons. They do it because it appeals to their sense of self-worth or their love of applause and approval. They do good because of their family culture, the expectations of their community. They do good for the alleviation of their sense of guilt or their desire to be good enough, to be their own functional savior in life. Nowhere on their radar is the one motivation that could really change them. They haven't yet found the key that unlocks the right door. The key that unlocks their hearts to do good with a purer and higher motivation for doing that good. They haven't yet discovered this piece of the puzzle. We can only truly do good when we do it for God. When we do it for God's glory and not our own. And we can only do it for God's glory when we do it by faith. The scripture says, without faith, It is impossible to please God. Impossible. If good is defined as that which genuinely pleases God, then the very best you can do, if it's tainted with unbelief, will never truly be good. We call it good when a rich man donates millions to build a hospital. But God looks upon the heart and knows why he really did it. He knows that cocktail of motivations. And if he wasn't motivated by faith in God for the glory of God, then he did it for something else, for someone else's glory. Motivation matters. It matters why we did something. And one day, standing before the universe's judge, many a good work will stand as a witness against us, condemning us as the true heart motivations for our good works are revealed. But God has graciously warned us all in advance. And Psalm 37 tells you what to do. All the pieces of the puzzle for the good life are here. Dwell in the land, do good, trust in the Lord, and connect those things together. Do good, connecting that good to your trust in God. Flowing from a faith in the Lord, dwell in the land and do good. And know this, whatever good we do, motivated by faith in the Lord, that good is eternally meaningful. Giving a cup of cold water is an eternally meaningful act, Jesus says. You will surely not lose your reward. Paul says that through faith, whether we eat or we drink or whatever we do, we can do it all for the glory of God. And that makes it eternally significant. Jesus said, to the extent you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. Faith gives us a motivation to serve the poor, the immigrant, the vulnerable, that is stronger and holier and happier than any other motivation. Faith sees us doing it as unto Jesus himself. We are feeding our King. We are clothing our Creator. We are visiting our Savior when we do it to the least of these. There isn't a higher motivation to do good than that. You can't imagine one. There isn't a motivation that lifts higher the dignity of the person you are serving than that. Trust in the Lord and do good. Those pieces have to go together. And together, they become a way of life. That's the last piece in verse 3. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. There is no cultivating faithfulness without faith, is there? You can't be faithful, you can't be full of faith if you are a stranger to faith. But once the trusting in the Lord piece falls into place, then you're just at the beginning of a journey. You're like a farmer, just beginning to cultivate the land. And faith is the crop you are cultivating. You dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Greater and greater faithfulness. You increasingly live your life by faith. This means that more and more, your life is shaped by unseen realities. Your life is being reshaped by realities that shape the world far more than those that are seen. Survival of the fittest is a seen reality. We see that at work in nature. But human worth and dignity, these are unseen realities, aren't they? They're realities that we accept by faith. They don't come to us by survival of the fittest. They're realities that run contrary to survival of the fittest, that the weak have rights and we should protect them. Human rights are an unseen reality. We didn't derive them from nature, but from faith in a God who creates mankind in his own image and endows us with intrinsic worth and value. If you're here today and you're not a Christian yet, you probably live by more faith than you know. I'm sure you believe in human rights, but you didn't learn those rights from Darwin, did you? You didn't deduce those from nature, but thus far, it's like you've been holding on to values without the grounds for your faith. It's like you're building a house, but you're building it upon sand. What you need is solid ground. God invites you to solid ground. Psalm 37 is his invitation. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. If you want to experience true freedom, these are the pieces that must fall into place. Once they do, and the puzzle's complete, life becomes something much grander. You have a lifetime to look forward to of cultivating faithfulness by living by faith. There's a third way we're to live if we want to be truly free. You must reshape your heart's desires by delighting in the Lord. You must reshape your heart's desires by delighting in the Lord. Look at verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. People typically use their freedom to pursue their desires. I want a wife, a house, a horse, and a bag of gold. Jack Frost, that's what he needed. I want intimacy, security, adventure, and comfort. But if my desires are ultimate, then other things will easily become merely means to those ends. I will even treat other people like means in the headlong pursuit of my desires. If my marriage doesn't come with the intimacy I really want, then I'll divorce and find someone else. If my house doesn't offer the comfort I really want, then I'll sell out and upgrade. When our desires are ultimate, other things, even people, become means to our ends. And when we finally arrive at the end of our desire, we very often discover it doesn't satisfy like we thought it would. We arrive and we're left wanting. Sadly, we've probably all used or misused our freedom in this way. We've probably all used and misused others in the pursuit of our desires. If you're asking, what can possibly be strong enough to stop it? That seems inevitable that I live by my desires. What can possibly be strong enough to break the tyranny of my desires? Verse 4 has your answer. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. For those of us who have used and misused others in the pursuit of our desires, there is one person who will not be used in that way by us. And that one person is God. God will not be a ticket for you to get what you really want in life. What do you do with your ticket once you've gotten to the destination you want to go to? You throw it away. You discard it. God will not be used in that way. Jesus will not be used as mere fire insurance to secure the standard of living that you really want. What do you do with your insurance policy? You attach a policy to a house, and then you go and live your life feeling secure and never thinking about it, paying no heed to it. Jesus will not be the insurance policy for the house and stuff you really want. God will not be used as a means to our real desires. This is one of the ways you can always pick out prosperity gospel preachers and teachers, right? In the prosperity gospel, God is a means. He's a means to all the stuff your heart really wants, all the treasures in the world you really want. He's a means to your best life now. Your desires are for stuff over here, and the prosperity teacher says, use him. Use God to get the stuff you really want. Use Psalm 37, verse 4 as a magical formula. Delight yourself in the God of heaven in order to get all the worldly stuff that you really want. Punch him as your ticket and send us your money, and you'll get your ultimate desires. God isn't fooled by any of that, and I trust that you aren't either. After all, this verse is much better than a mere formula to fulfill your desires in life. This verse is a promise to change your desires in life. And it begins with the best command imaginable. Delight yourself in the Lord. Let it strike you deeply this morning that God essentially commands here your happiness. He commands it. God commands you to be happy, not just in anything, but in Him. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord because a delight in God becomes a delight in everything else. You can't delight yourself in God and not find delight in God's world. You can't delight yourself in God and not find delight in creativity and art, in the beauty that flows from being made in the image of God, having that image stamped upon us. A delight in God supremely trickles down to everything else. Delight yourself in good food. Good food comes from God. Delight yourself in good company. That's a reflection of God. Delight yourself in romantic love. God designed it, and He made it what it is. God commands us to be happy in Him. And when we are, that joy and delight flows downstream into everything else. God commands us to delight supremely in Him. And when we do, our desires also begin to shift and expand and change. Our old desires that used to dominate us begin to lose their grip over our lives. I once wanted success over all other things, but now worldly success seems so small in comparison to the delight I've found in God. I once wanted the approval of others more than anything else, but now people's approval seems so small in comparison to the approval I found in God, in a God who delights in me and who commands me to delight in Him. The old desires that once enslaved us now begin to slip away. As they do, we discover that new desires have come in to take their place. New desires that we've never had before are there. There's a new desire to live for God and for His glory. There's a new desire to make Him known and have others join us in sharing our delight in Jesus. People are natural evangelists for the things they love. Come to the Bama game with me. You'll love it. Come to the Bama theater with me. You'll love the show. You need to watch that show. You need to see that movie. You need to play this game. Let me take you fishing. Let me take you shooting. Let me take you to that restaurant. We are all natural evangelists for the things we take great delight in. We all naturally want to talk about the things we enjoy. Well then, if that's the case, how much do you talk about God? How much do you talk to those around you about Jesus? If you'd admit to yourself this morning, I struggle to talk about Jesus, I have some good news for you. Good news that you probably don't expect to hear. If you struggle talking about Jesus, the answer isn't to take courage and try harder. The answer is to take courage and delight more. Delight more. Don't focus on talking. Focus on delighting. Focus on delighting yourself in the Lord. Because when Jesus is larger in your heart than sports, than music, than your hobbies, you won't be able to bottle Him in. You'll have to talk about Him. If you walk around delighting in Jesus all day, you'll have to talk about him. Someone will ask you, what's going on? You look like you just won the lottery. And there isn't a lottery in Alabama. I know. I won something better. Or better yet, someone won me. Someone has won my heart. Do you want to hear about it? Now, you may still need practice articulating what it is about Jesus that you delight in. We've all taken delight in something, and we have found it hard to explain it to others. If you need practice in talking about Jesus, let me tell you what to do. Join a Sunday school class here on Sunday morning. Come during the week to our Wednesday feast days. These are ready-made opportunities for you to talk about Jesus and become proficient in talking about Jesus among people who want to hear you talk about Jesus. These are times designed to equip you to be better ministers to others. And they are themselves times of ministry as we minister to one another. We're all better ministers when our delight in Jesus is sharpened and enhanced by someone else's delight in Jesus. Delight in ourselves in the Lord will reshape the desires of our heart. It must. It must. And we'll find a lot of that reshaping happens to us in community. Not as isolated individuals, but in community. As we sit and hear around the table, people share how God is reshaping them, their heart's desires. I feel my own heart, my own desires being reshaped. As the beauty of Christ is held up in our church community, and we look full in his wonderful face, the things of earth will grow strangely dim, won't they? In the light of his glory and grace. Our old desires grow strangely dim as we delight ourselves in the Lord. We gain our real freedom as we grow our delight in Christ. There's a fourth and final way we can use our freedom. I'm going to quickly summarize verses 5 and 6 like this. Here's the summary. Win the future by surrendering your present. Win the future by surrendering your present. Look at verses 5 and 6. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Here again, we see most people using their freedom to go in the opposite direction of Psalm 37. Typically, people work and strive and fight in the present for some vision they have of the future. I want my retirement to look like this in the future, therefore, I need to hit all these goals and targets in the present. Putin wants to restore the glory of the Soviet Union in the future, therefore, he sends his army into Ukraine in the present. We fight in the present for some vision of the future, although that vision is often very unsure. By contrast, God calls us to something else. He calls us to surrender ourselves in the present, to let go of our selfish ambitions and our self-centered dreams. He calls us to commit our way to him, to let go of our own way and follow his. Like Jesus said to everyday people, minding their business, tending their nets, sitting at their tax collecting booths, he says to us now, you, come, follow me. Come, follow me. And in one sense, the call to follow Jesus is a call to die to self, to die to our own way. But in another sense, the call to come follow Jesus is a call to live for the first time. Our own way was self-destructive and suicidal to our lasting joy and happiness. Ours was the broad road everybody was on, leading to destruction. But his way, Jesus' way, is the narrow way, the way that leads to life, to real life. He calls us to live captured by the greatest of all desires, a delight in the one who is the source of all delight. By surrendering our present to the source of all delights, we don't lose, we win. We win the future. Verse 6, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. A better future awaits us than we could possibly imagine. In surrendering to creation's king, our story gets a better ending than we could ever write for ourselves. Our righteousness, which is a righteousness we receive by faith, by trusting the Lord, God brings forth our righteousness like light. And we can be right with a holy God. Because we surrender to him in the present, we can stand with him in the future. We've left the broad road, and a lot of our choices don't make sense to others, but that's okay. Our choices and our hope will be vindicated in the end. That's what Psalm 37 says. We will be vindicated in the judgment. Then all will be seen as clear as noonday. On that day, all the hopes and hidden motives of the heart will be brought out in the noonday sun of God's judgment. We'll have to give an account. How did we use our freedom? Did we put the puzzle pieces together that Psalm 37 was always holding out to us? Did we kill our worry and envy by taking a long view of evil? Did we cultivate faithfulness by living by faith and doing good to others in the place God had put us? Did we delight ourselves in the Lord and have our desires reshaped by our delight in him? Did we win the future by surrendering our lives in the present? These are more than just questions to ponder on a Memorial Day weekend. These are questions for every week. They're questions for every day. As we remember those who gave their lives for our freedom, let's ask ourselves again what that freedom is for. Psalm 37 has the answer. Psalm 37 has all the missing pieces that need to fall into place. And when they do fall into place for you, I think you'll find that your Memorial Day hamburger tastes somehow better. Your time away at the beach feels somehow happier. Your fellowship with friends is somehow sweeter because faith now fills them all. Because a grateful delight in the Lord increasingly fills and enriches all other things. Heavenly Father, may you take this word and apply it richly in our hearts. Lord, may we be a people who trust in you, who live by faith and do good, who dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. May we be a people who see our hearts reshaped and rewired by a superior delight in you, a delight that drives out all the old desires that were destructive. Lord, may you change us from the inside, and may we be a people who cannot help but tell others about the great goodness we have found in King Jesus, how good it is to live under his reign. Lord, work this in us as a people for your glory in the world and for our good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.